Just find in your Bibles, Genesis 43, that's where we are. I don't think that's my phone. It isn't. Okay, well, if you want to find it and get that turned off so we can concentrate. Genesis 43, we have been studying Joseph's brother's unrealized testing. I think the last time we left off, we were, I'll have to find it, I think we were on verse 32. So they set him a place by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. The New Living Translation says, because Egyptians despise Hebrews and refuse to eat with them. I will just say, it is not a new phenomenon in human history that there are, that people tend to look at people who are different from them and despise them. And so the idea that prejudice is a new problem really is historically ridiculous. It just isn't true. Races of people have always looked at different races of people with suspicion, with concern, with fear that those people were going to do them harm, or perhaps that they were going to disrupt their culture and their society. Sometimes it is rather simplistic, and it really is little more than racism. Sometimes people do have a philosophy that is incompatible, and you need to be careful about trying to assume that you're just all going to get along. If your neighbor next door decides he wants to kill you, you can't get along with him. You can pray for his repentance, but you can't get along with him. You can't cooperate with him. You can't die just because he wants you to. So, but verse 32 just reminds us that this kind of issue is not new. The gospel does address it, doesn't it? The gospel clearly corrects prejudice, racism, if we have it. In fact, one of the sermons that I love to preach, I begin by talking about Osama bin Laden. And I present this possibility. What happens if, when Osama bin Laden is alive, God calls you to go be a missionary and reach him? You would feel just like Jonah did. I don't know that I want to sign up for that. He's a wicked and evil man, and he's helped to murder all these thousands of people, and I think maybe I'll just leave him alone and let him suffer the consequences of being the evil man he's chosen to be. But again, that's not God's way, is it? We take the gospel, we present it. We prefer that the evil repent because God prefers that the evil repent. Verse 33, and they sat before him the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked in astonishment at one another. The New Living Translation says, Joseph told each of his brothers where to sit, and to their amazement he seated them according to age from oldest to youngest. Again, Joseph is a powerful man. He is a dignitary, and they think he is Egyptian. Or they think that he is at least not one of them. Perhaps his attire, his speech, etc., convince him he's something other than what they expect him to be. They have this strange happening where he seats them according to age, and it's not clear how he's figured this out. Verse 34, then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they ate They drank and were merry with him. They got intoxicated with Joseph, so they feasted and drank freely with him. K.A. Matthews is a scholar, and he writes, "The irony of the scene is that the same activity preceded the sale of Joseph by their brothers." So if you go back and read in Genesis 37, you will find that while he's in the pit, they're having a grand time. And they notice this caravan coming by, and then they sell him into slavery. So there's some irony that's happening. Joseph is taking steps to soften the brothers' defenses so that he can be a part of deceiving them, so he can find out to what degree they are still the same brothers who sold him into slavery, or whether they're going to stand up for the youngest among them. We pick up in chapter 44. And I have labeled this chapter, "Unrepentant Sin is Like Untreated Cancer." Unrepentant sin is like untreated cancer. Joseph is going to test his brothers, and the singular design of this test is to find out if he creates the perfect scenario. He makes it as easy as possible. Will they leave Benjamin behind in order to preserve their own necks? So with that in mind, we begin chapter 44, and the Bible says, "And he," that would be Joseph, "commanded the steward," the palace manager of his house, saying, "Fill the man's sacks with food or grain, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack." Now, this happened before, right? And remember, they brought that money back because they were trying to be honorable. They're not quite sure why they got the money that they paid for the grain back. They were worried about it, and they told the steward, and the steward just sloughed it off. "Oh, no big deal. I got your money. Everything's fine." Also, Joseph says, "Put my cup, my silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not far off, Joseph said to his steward, his palace manager, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good?' That is, 'Why have you repaid my kindness with such evil? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination, that is, which he uses to predict the future? You have done evil in so doing.'" Now, let me explain to you this. So, there was an idea that certain vessels and certain people had the power to pour drink and slosh it around, and they could look in the surface of that drink and they could tell the future. And so the idea was that Joseph has pretended that he has a special vessel, this silver cup, from which he, or by which he practices hydromancy, that is, using these liquids to tell the future or to discern things that are hidden. And so he sets it up so that this cup of his, this special cup of his, is in the top of Benjamin, the youngest son's sack. Now, Benjamin didn't take it, and none of the others took it. It was hidden there. So this is all a ruse, okay? So verse number 6, "So he," the palace manager, "overtook them." Well, that wouldn't be hard, would it? If you are following people and they're on donkeys burdened with grain, they're not going to be moving very fast, are they? So you're not going to have a hard time catching them. So they overtake them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's or our master's house? Now, in this case, they were being falsely accused. They, in good conscience, have tried to be honorable in this situation, even though Joseph's made it quite hard. Verse number 9, with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves. So if you find that cup in any of our bags, whoever's bag it is, you can kill that one and we'll all stay behind as slaves. They are so confident that they didn't take it and that they've behaved honorably in these circumstances that they make a hyperbolic statement to try to prove that they haven't done it. The steward says, verse 10, and he said, now also let it be according to your words, he with whom it is found shall be my slave, my servant, and the rest of you shall be blameless or innocent. That is, the rest of you go free. So the steward says, no, that's not necessary. Nobody needs to die. If we find it in somebody's sack, just the one who took it, that's the one who's going to be responsible, and that one is going to be my slave. He's going to forfeit his freedom. The rest of you guys, you can go home. You weren't involved in it. You'll be free to go. Verse 11, then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. And so he searched. He began with the oldest. How did he know to do this? Somebody's told him, right? He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. So he starts with the youngest. Number one, you need to do the ruse. If you go to the sack, the first sack, and you find it there, what? You create suspicion that you planted it there. But if you search all the sacks and you find it in the last one, it's like you really didn't know where it was. In addition to that, think about the test that Joseph has set up. He wants to create a circumstance where he can tempt them, where he can see if when they have the chance, will they stand up for their brother or will they just leave him in the dust? And so that's what he's done. Verse 13, look at the response of the brothers. Then they tore their clothes, the New Living Translation says, in despair, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Now, there's some remarkable things here. The first thing is this. The tearing of clothes is not something that we do anymore. In biblical times, it was a sign of grief and mourning, hopelessness, despair. And so they are all, this is about as bad a circumstance as they can imagine. And then you'll notice something that's an initial sign that maybe things are different. The steward said, the manager said, the only one who has to stay is the one who's guilty. And Benjamin is the one who's guilty. But all of the brothers, with all of their donkeys and all of their grain and all of their money, they go right back into the town where Joseph is. They don't leave their brother behind. That's much different than what they did to Joseph, isn't it? But Joseph's not satisfied. He's going to intensify the temptation for them to leave. Verse 14, so Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. Joseph was still in his palace when Judah and his brothers arrived, and they fell to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? That is, I could undercover the truth by divination. Don't you know that a man like me can predict the future? The idea is here, you guys thought you somehow could rob me of my power by taking my cup. But I'm superior to you guys, and I have discerned that you guys did what you did. And I've caught you red-handed. I mean, he's laying it on pretty thick. And here's Judah's response. And this is quite telling, and this must might be where we end up stopping. We'll see. Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity, the guilt of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." The New Living Translation says, "Judah answered, 'O my Lord, what can we say to you? How can we explain this? How can we prove our innocence? God is punishing us for our sins. My Lord, we have returned, all returned to be your slaves, all of us, not just our brother who had your cup in his sack.'" So will they leave Benjamin behind? The immediate answer is no. No, if Benjamin is going to be a slave here, we're all going to be slaves here too, but we're not leaving him behind, even if you give us permission to do that. It is interesting that this confession that Judah makes, he doesn't say that they are guilty of this particular offense. He doesn't say they stolen the cup. He says we don't have any way of defending ourselves. And what he does say, though, is that their God, in some general sense, in this particular episode, is causing all of their past sin to be punished. He's not saying we're guilty in the here and now. He's saying all the guilt we've had in the past is now caught up with us. And sadly, Benjamin is an innocent party caught up in this, right? Benjamin wasn't part of the effort to sell Joseph into slavery. He was back home with his dad. We're going to dig into this more deeply as we proceed, but I just want to give you a hint of where we're going. Sin does not go away because you deny it. Sin does not go away because you don't talk about it. Sin doesn't get better because you somehow have decided not to think about it. You don't get to move on. You get to repent or not. But you don't get to move on. Perhaps legal language might help us. There's no statute of limitations with sin. God doesn't decide, well, you know what? That happened 5 years ago. And the fact that he's never been caught, never been punished, it's just going to let it slide. No, if you don't repent of it, you don't deal with it the way God insists, it lingers. In fact, what actually happens is that that singular weed will fill your garden with weeds. The singular corruption will become more corruption. And even in the stage of life where the brothers are now and they are trying to behave honorably, that sin still lingers in their lives. Verse 17, Joseph is going to intensify the temptation. Joseph says, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. As for the rest of you, go up in peace to your father." He said, I'm not an unjust man. The only person that needs to be punished for this is Benjamin. The rest of you guys didn't have it in your bag. So you guys can go home to your father, and this one who was guilty, he can stay behind. He'll be the slave. Again, intensifying the temptation, isn't he? Verse 18, Judah begins his appeal. He says, "Then Judah came near to him and said, 'Oh, my Lord,'" you need to picture this as pleading and begging for your absolute life. This is throwing yourself on the mercy of the judge. "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh himself." That is, we understand who you are. And we understand that even listening to me is a favor I can't demand. And I know that without some kind of big to-do, just on your word, if you told these guards and others to kill us, we'd all be dead. This is the situation we're in. And so I'm groveling, and I'm not only am I groveling, I'm letting you know I'm groveling. So this is as humble as he can make it. He knows he has no other recourse. We're going to leave off there. What Judah begins to do is to retell the story that Joseph already knows about how they came down to get food, how Joseph accused them of being spies, how he demanded that if they ever came back for food that they bring this youngest brother, and how there's no way they can go back to their father without this younger brother, because if they do, when their father sees them come back without this younger brother, he'll die. And so they're not going back without this younger brother, period. And Judah is going to say, "I will trade places with my brother. I will stay behind. I will be your slave. Just don't keep my youngest brother, my father's youngest boy, don't keep him here, because if you do, it'll kill my dad." This is the person who didn't care about his dad's feelings and lied to him about the death of his precious son. This is the one who was the presumptive leader in making the decision to sell Joseph into slavery. So Judah at this point is revealing that he is a different kind of person. This is what Joseph wanted to find out. So we'll leave off right there. We'll pick up in verse number 19 next time. Thank you for being here. I pray the Lord always blesses your effort, that you learn his word and you're getting better and better at reading it. If I can do anything for God's people, that would be my wish. If you can get better at reading his word, I can help you with that. Man, I will die happy, because that's a great gift to leave to God's people. And hopefully it won't just end with you. Hopefully you'll help the next generation and the next and the next. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us, helping us to understand and think deeply about your word, helping us to learn those lessons that are embedded in these stories. Don't mean to pray that as if they're not true. I believe they're true. But I'm grateful that even these texts that are about events that are thousands of years old are so full of life and wisdom and godliness. And they point us to a need that we have for a Savior. Eventually, it won't be Judah who takes the place of the presumptively guilty person. It will be Jesus who takes the place of the presumptively guilty person. And the guilty person is me. So we thank you for how the text shows us what's to come, anticipating the willingness of Jesus to substitute himself for the guilty. Bless your people. Guide us, direct us, though we wish we didn't have to ask. please keep forgiving us. And then perhaps with more urgency, we should pray, Lord, please change us. Please do what is needed to make us like Jesus. Make us more useful to Him and more useful to the people around us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.